Acts chapter 13. This is the dividing point, if you will, of the book of Acts. If you remember, back in Acts chapter 1, before Jesus ascended into heaven, he told his disciples, "But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Up to this point, the disciples had been ministering there in the areas of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And beginning in chapter 13, we see them moving out into those outer regions that Jesus spoke about when he referred to the uttermost parts of the earth. They were moving out into the Gentile world, if you will. Those that were caught up in various idolatrous lifestyles. Up to this point, Jerusalem had been the headquarters. That's going to shift now. It's going to become Antioch that's going to take that role. In the first 12 chapters, Peter was the central figure of all that was going on. That too is going to change. From chapter 13 to the end of the book, Paul becomes the major player. Now, the thing we need to remember about the early church, and it's seen here in Acts chapter 13, is everything the early believers did, everywhere they went. When people got saved, when people got healed, when people got delivered, it was all done by the power of the Holy Spirit who was at work in and through their lives. It wasn't something they came up with on their own. You know, they didn't form a committee and say, okay, how should we do ministry? How can we reach the world as Jesus told us to for him? No, they didn't do any of that. It was the Holy Spirit who was leading them and empowering them. Again, as Jesus said in chapter 1, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." And you see, it was that power of the Spirit working in and through their lives that accomplished all these things. We see it in the life of Peter. If you remember, on the day of Pentecost, he stood up and he spoke and he gave a sermon to 3,000 plus people. Before that, if you remember, what did he do? He denied the Lord three times. He wouldn't even stand up for him when the chips were down. Later in chapter 4, when the church experienced its first opposition to what they were doing, it says they prayed for boldness to do more. And when they had prayed, it says the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Every chapter, you're going to see the Holy Spirit at work. In chapter 5, when the enemy tried to infiltrate the church with deception, it was the Holy Spirit who gave Peter the gift of discernment with regards to Ananias and Sapphira. In chapter 6, when a rift arose between the Grecian and the Hebrew widows, the Grecians felt they were being neglected, the apostles appointed men, it says, full of the Holy Spirit to take care of the problem. It was the Holy Spirit who guided them in how to resolve that issue. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was being stoned, you remember he had given a great witness for Christ. He had preached the gospel, and he was being stoned. And it says in chapter 7, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." The Holy Spirit was right there giving him everything he needed for that moment in time to endure what was happening. In chapter 8, when Philip preached the gospel to the Samaritans and they got saved, it says that the apostles up in Jerusalem sent Peter down to see what was going on. And when Peter got there, he asked them, he says, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" And when they said no, he prayed for them and laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 9, of course, we know the great story of Saul's conversion. Well, in verse 17 of that chapter, it says, "Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on Saul, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto you in the way as you were coming, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" And then in chapter 10, we have the conversion of the first Gentiles. And when Peter was speaking to them, it said the Holy Spirit fell upon them as he was speaking. And they spoke in tongues and magnified God. And then chapter 11, we have Barnabas, a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, being used by God to bring many unto the Lord. And so in every chapter so far, we see the Holy Spirit is working and moving and is an integral part of the early church. He was leading them and empowering them, giving them gifts and orchestrating the events of their lives individually and of the church as a whole. It was all under the control of the Holy Spirit. And so as we go here into chapter 13, where there's a major shift from Jerusalem to Antioch and from the ministry of Peter to the ministry of Paul, it only stands to reason that the Holy Spirit is the one who continues to lead and empower the disciples. So it says in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And you see, this is why the early church was such a dynamic force within the world. This is why by the end of the book of Acts, around AD 70, we're told that the entire known world had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, when Paul wrote to the Colossians towards the end of his life, speaking of the gospel, he said, it has come unto you as it is in all the world. I mean, later in Acts 17, it tells us that these disciples turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ. Now, if you think about that, that's pretty amazing, considering they didn't have TV, they didn't have radios, they didn't have any mass communication systems, there wasn't social media, there wasn't the internet, they didn't have iPhones, they didn't have any of that. And yet, they turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ. The gospel had spread everywhere. I mean, how was that possible? Well, it was possible through the power and the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the early Christians there in the first century. Everything they accomplished for the kingdom of God was the direct result of the Holy Spirit leading them and empowering them and enabling them. Now, as we go into chapter 13, we get a glimpse of how he led them. We see how he enabled them to do these things. And so beginning in verse 1, it says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord, the Holy Spirit said unto them, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, departed unto Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their assistant. Now, there's a few things worth mentioning here. The first is the fact that the early church was made up of people just like you and me who were gifted by the Holy Spirit. Verse 1, it says there were in the church that was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers, and then he names some of them. One of the key ways that the Holy Spirit works in and through us to accomplish his purposes and to enable us for service and for living our lives for him is by giving us spiritual gifts. He uses these things in our lives to lead us and guide us and direct us. He uses them in our lives to accomplish tremendous things for him if we exercise them. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when referring to the gifts of the Spirit, in verse 7 it says, but the manifestation of the Spirit, which is referring to the gifts of the Spirit, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man for the profit of all. In other words, they're given to us so that we can minister to one another and serve one another, so that we can be effective in the things that he's called us to do, so that we can be better equipped to do the job that he's given us. You know, last week we mentioned that God has given every one of us a task to do. Every one of us has been given some job within his kingdom if we're a believer in Jesus Christ. None of us are excluded from that. Now, we may not do it. We may, you know, choose to ignore. We may not know what it is, but that doesn't negate the fact that he's given each one of us something to do. The gifts of the Spirit enable us to do that task or that job more effectively and more efficiently. You know, I've shared it before when we were looking at the gifts of the Spirit. It would be like, you know, you set out to maybe renovate your bathroom or you renovate your house or you've got to do some work on the outside, you know, fixing the fascia and the soffits and replacing gutters and all that kind of stuff. You can do that with hand tools. You know, when we were down in Louisiana renting this house that we rented as they were renovating our house, the guy had built the whole house with hand tools. He had built this entire three-bedroom house strictly using hand tools, no power tools at all. Now, you can do that, and you will get the job done. But if you had the power tools, guess what? You're going to get it done more effectively and more efficiently and more quickly. And that's what the gifts of the Spirit do. They help. They're like power tools. You know, the Christian who isn't using the gifts of the Spirit, and believe me, there are many of them out there because a lot of people don't believe the gifts are for today. It's not that they're not going to get the job done. It's just going to take them a lot longer and a lot more effort. The gifts of the Spirit are there to enable us to do the job more effectively and more efficiently. You know, as we have already mentioned, back in chapter 5, the Holy Spirit, he gave Peter the gift of the discernment. If Peter wouldn't have had that gift of the discernment, Ananias and Sapphira might have got away with their deception. It might have infiltrated the early church, and who knows what would have happened. In chapter 6, he gave the apostles the gift of the word of wisdom to deal with the issue between the Hebrews and the Grecian widows. If the Holy Spirit wouldn't have given the apostles that, they might have tried to figure it out on their own, and they might have made a mess of it and had a major division within the church. Here in chapter 13, there are the gifts of prophecy and teaching. All of these things are given with the expectation that they will be used to further God's kingdom, to build up the saints, and to edify the church. That's why the Holy Spirit gives them to us. You see, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He builds it via his Holy Spirit, his Spirit working within us. You know, when Paul wrote to the church there in Ephesus, he said, but unto every one of you is given grace. And the word for grace in the Greek is charis, which is the root of the word charisma, which means spiritual gifts. So he says, but unto every one of you is given grace, or the gifts that come by grace, the charisma, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. So Jesus is the giver of the gifts. The Holy Spirit is the one who imparts them to us. Now, what's the purpose of these gifts? Well, there in Ephesians, he tells us a few verses later where he says, therefore, the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry unto the building up of the body of Christ, the church. In a nutshell, God gives us the gifts of the Spirit so that, one, we can be built up and strengthened individually as believers, and two, so that we can minister or serve one another more effectively. And then three, so that we can be more effective instruments in God's hands for reaching the world out there with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's why God gives us these things. Now, according to these opening verses here in Acts 13, in Antioch, there were these guys who were gifted in the areas of prophecy and teaching. Verse 1, now there were in the church there at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. And it was through these gifts of the Spirit that the people there were ministered to and encouraged. Now, I'm sure there were many other gifts in operation there. Luke only mentions these two. Why? Because they were the ones that were needed at the time. They were the ones needed at this specific time to accomplish God's specific purpose within the church there in Antioch. The Holy Spirit was sending out Barnabas and Saul for a specific ministry. And prophecy and teaching were the gifts that were used there to communicate that to them. You know, it's interesting in 1 Corinthians 12, in verse 31, at the end of that chapter, Paul says, covet earnestly the best gift. Well, my question is, which ones are the best gifts? I mean, I thought they were all good. Well, they are. But if you had to pick just one or two, which ones do you pick? I mean, which would be the best gifts? I would have to say it would all depend on what the need was at the time. I mean, if you're in a hospital, the best gifts, I would think, would be healing and miracles. I mean, people need to be healed. People need a miracle in their life. If someone calls you requesting prayer and they can't tell you the details, they just said, you know, I'm going through something and this is, you know, something's happened and I need prayer. Well, at that point, I would think the gift of tongues would be appropriate so you could pray in the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit praying in and through you knows the mind of the Father, knows what's going on, and would guide your prayer at that time. You see, the best gift is the one that's needed to minister to the specific need of the moment. The early church here at this point in time, you know, at this major junction within, you know, what was going on there, they needed direction. They needed, you know, to know what God wanted for them at this specific time and where he wanted them to go. So the Holy Spirit gives the gifts of prophecy and teaching to give them that direction that they needed. Now, who were these guys mentioned there in verse 1? Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manion, and Saul? Well, I suggest that they were people just like you and me. They were just ordinary guys who the Lord filled and used. In other words, these guys were not super saints. They were not these, you know, people that, you know, are on these pedestals that, you know, are above everybody. No, they were just ordinary people like us. The thing that made them so effective and so different was the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives and the fact that they yielded to that power, that they submitted their lives to him. Now, that tells me something. It tells me that the Lord is simply looking for people, ordinary people that he can fill. He's looking for people that he can work in and through by his Spirit. And if we make ourselves available to him, he'll fill us and he'll use us just like he did these guys. You know, you're familiar with the verse in 2 Chronicles 16 that says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for those whose hearts are completely his, so that he might show himself strong on their behalf. In other words, God is looking. He's looking throughout the whole earth. He's looking here in this fellowship today. He's looking in all the churches where Christians are gathered today. And he's looking for people that he can strengthen and empower by his Spirit. People that he can work through. People that he can fill and use in a mighty way. He's looking for those who are willing to let him change their life and impact the world around us. That's what God is looking for here this morning. And here's the thing. He won't force us to be filled with his Spirit. He won't force us to receive all that he has for us, or he won't even force us to let him change us. He won't force us, you know, to submit our lives to him. He says, come unto me. He says, you just come and submit to me, and I'll do the work. I'll work in and through you. I mean, think about it. If we don't want God to work in our life, if we don't want to be filled with the Spirit, if we don't want the gifts of the Spirit, why would he give them to us? He's not going to force these things upon us. But if we're willing and if we're available, he'll fill us and use us in a mighty way. And on top of it, he'll transform our life in the process. You know, D.L. Moody's friend, Henry Varley, said, "The world is yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in a man who is fully consecrated to him." We get a glimpse of it here in the book of Acts with these guys, Saul or Paul and Barnabas. We get a glimpse of it in Peter and Stephen and these different guys that God filled and used. But they were just ordinary guys like us. I mean, think about it. Peter, he was just a fisherman. Matthew was a tax collector. I mean, Saul, yeah, he was a Pharisee. You know, he had gone to seminary. But they were just ordinary guys that did extraordinary things through the power of the Holy Spirit, simply because they were available and yielded to God. And the thing God wants us to understand is he'll do the same thing for ordinary folks like you and me. If we make ourselves available to him. Now, it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." Notice it says, as they ministered to the Lord, that the Holy Spirit spoke to them and gave them the direction that they were looking for. It wasn't when they were ministering for the Lord. It wasn't when they were running around doing things, you know, busy serving him. Yes, we're to do that, but it was as they ministered to him. I mean, a lot of times we don't hear the Holy Spirit speak and we don't sense his presence and his leading simply because we are so busy we can't hear him. We're so busy doing things. You know, for a lot of Christians today, their life is so filled with other things that there's no room for the things of God. You see, it's not that God doesn't want to fill us. It's not that he can't fill us. There are times when there's just too many other things in our life that we're not fillable. You know, this was the problem with Martha. You remember the story. Flip over to Luke chapter 10 for a moment. She was so busy doing things that she couldn't hear the Lord over the clatter of the pots and pans. In Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 38, it says, "Now it came to pass," you know, as they went, Jesus and his disciples, that is, they were going to Bethany, "that Jesus entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house." And verse 39, "And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about with much serving, and she came to him and said, 'Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? I mean, I'm doing all the work here, Lord, come on. Bid her, therefore, that she help me.' And Jesus answered and said unto her, 'Martha, Martha, you are careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that better part, which shall not be taken from her.'" Notice the dichotomy here. Martha was so busy doing things. You know, it says she was cumbered about with much serving. The word cumbered means to be overoccupied with something, to be driven by it or distracted with it. That's what was happening with Martha. She was so busy doing that it was a total distraction in her life from spiritual things. Mary, on the other hand, was simply sitting at the feet of Jesus, hearing his word, and just soaking it all in. Mary was just quietly sitting there listening, waiting, being still. And what did Jesus say? "Martha, you know, you're so busy that you're missing the main thing." Mary's found the main thing. What was the main thing? It's taking time to fellowship with the Lord. It's taking time to allow Him to speak to us, to minister to us, allowing Him to reveal to us. It's sitting at the feet of Jesus. Excuse me. Receiving His word and communing with Him. You see, this is where all true ministry starts, at the feet of Jesus. This is where all service begins. We see it here in the book of Acts. It was as they ministered to the Lord, as they were quiet before Him, as they were sitting before Him, as they were communing with Him, it says the Holy Spirit spoke to them. It wasn't as they ministered for the Lord, it was as they ministered to Him that they heard that still small voice say, go. And here's the thing. The ministering for the Lord, it'll come. It'll happen. The ministry for the Lord is born out of our ministering to the Lord. And as we go on here, we're going to see Paul doing tremendous things for the Lord. But it all started here as they ministered to Him. If they wouldn't have done this, if they would have formed the committee, if they would have came up with, you know, the plan, you know, the program, but what, you know, there's a lot of churches today that are coming up with a vision statement and all, you know, all these different things. This is what we got to do. If they would have done all that, they would have missed it. They waited on the Lord. They let Him show them. And see, that's what the church needs today. Now, of course, the question that comes up here, and I'm sure you thought of it, how do you do that? How do you minister to the Lord? I mean, so often when we think of, you know, being ministered to, we think in terms of the Lord ministering to us, you know? And so most of our prayers and interactions with the Lord are geared towards that. Lord, I need Your grace. Lord, I need Your strength. Lord, I need Your healing touch. Help me with such and such. And we're always asking the Lord to minister to us. But here it says they ministered to Him. Well, how do you do that? Well, we indirectly answered this question a while back when we talked about who we are in Christ. To jog your memory a little bit, in 1 Peter chapter 2, flip over there for a second. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at what Peter says in verse 9. He says, but you, and that you includes you and me, you know, he's writing, of course, to the first century Christians that were experiencing severe persecution, but since it's in the Bible, the you now includes you and I. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of His own, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You know, those first three phrases, a chosen generation, a holy nation, and a people of His own, they all speak of the same thing. They all are referring to the fact that we belong to God. He's bought us. We've been bought with a price. If we've given our life to Jesus Christ, then we are no longer our own person. You know, as Paul told the Corinthians, he said, Jesus died for all that those who live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto Him who died for them and rose again. We're no longer to be living for self. We are now here to live for the Lord. A lot of Christians miss this today. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians are being fed a bill of goods, that it's all about you. That it's all about your feelings, your needs, your wants, your life. And I'm telling you right now, that's a lie. It's not about us. Never has been about us, although we think it is. And we're being told from pulpits all over this country that you deserve a better life. You know, that you deserve all that you can get. Well, Paul just said, Jesus died for all that those who live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them. As we do that, as we live for the Lord, that in itself ministers to him. I mean, that blesses his heart beyond measure. Why? Because he sent his son to die for us, to win us back, to redeem us, to purchase us, to free us from Satan's grip. And when we live for him, he knows that it's been accomplished. Now, that other phrase there in 1 Peter 2, a royal priesthood, is referring to the fact that as a Christian, I'm also a priest unto God. You know, John points this out in Revelation chapter 1, where he said in verse 5, unto him that loves us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In other words, when a person comes to Christ and is born again, and you know, they're washed of their sins, as John said there in Revelation chapter 1. When that happens, John says, we become part of the kingdom of priests unto God. Or as Peter tells us, we become a royal priesthood. You know, our life is different than before we came to Christ, or at least it should be. When we come to Christ, we've been washed, we've been cleansed of all the junk that held us. All the things that we were in bondage to have been taken away. You know, old things have passed away. All things have become new. We're a new creation in Christ. You know, I hear Christians tell me, I'm a recovering alcoholic. No, you're not. You're not an alcoholic. You're a new creation in Christ. Quit telling yourself that. You're just reinforcing the fact that the enemy is lying, that you haven't got over this, that Jesus didn't really set you free, that you're still somewhat in bondage to it. The chain is still around your ankle. You're just sort of, you're being able to drag the ball a little easier. No. Paul said, in Christ, we are a whole new creation. I'm not a recovering alcoholic. I'm not a recovering drug addict. That's not true. You know, Mark read this morning, and that was a great passage, by the way, to read. But let me just read something there. Stay there in 1 Peter for a second. But you know, he says, Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given us to God. And he says, these things we speak also, not in words which man wisdom teaches, but words which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. We need to stop using the words of man's wisdom. I'm a recovering alcoholic is the words of man's wisdom. That comes from the psychological community that tells you that you're still an addict. We need to start using the words that the Holy Spirit uses. I wasn't an addict. I was a sinner. I was a sinner lost in sin, and I was in bondage because Satan held me captive. That's what the Holy Spirit tells us. And when I come to Christ, I am no longer that. I am a new creation in Christ. My sins have been cleansed. My sins have been washed away, past, present, and future. I now have the righteousness of Christ. I am clothed in his righteousness. Now, that may not become a reality in my practical life and an everyday experience until I start believing it and walking in it, but it's still true. It doesn't change the facts. And God wants us to be speaking these words that the Holy Spirit gives us, not the words that the world teaches us. And so, you know, in 1 Peter, it tells us we're a chosen generation, a holy nation, a people of his own, that we belong to him. But we're also a royal priesthood. We're priests unto God. And it's in this aspect of being a Christian that helps us understand more how that we can minister to him. Follow me here. And, you know, in Exodus chapter 28, the Lord said, take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Later in chapter 29 of Exodus, the Lord said, I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. You see, in the Old Testament, the priest was the one who ministered to the Lord. Well, in a similar way, as New Testament priests, which Peter and John tell us that we are, in a similar way, God has taken you and me. You know, it says he took Aaron and his brother and his sons from among the children of Israel. Well, he's taken you and me from among the children of the world and made us his own. And he's made us a kingdom of priests unto God, that we might minister unto him. How do you do that? How do we as New Testament priests minister to the Lord? Well, the answer is the same way the Old Testament priests ministered to the Lord, through the offering up of sacrifices unto him. Now, of course, there's a big difference between the Old Testament sacrifices that the Old Testament priests made and the ones we're to offer. In the Old Testament, they were making sacrifices for sin. Well, that's been taken care of. Jesus made a sacrifice for our sin once and for all. We don't have to sacrifice for sins anymore. The sacrifices we're called to offer up to God are spiritual in nature. In verse 5 there of 1 Peter 2, Peter says, you also, as living stones, are built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, and then notice, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The sacrifices we offer to God as New Testament priests are spiritual sacrifices, and they're acceptable to God because of Jesus Christ and what he's done in our life. Now, as you go through the New Testament, there are four specific sacrifices God mentions that he wants us to offer up to him as New Testament priests. We're all familiar with the first one. It's in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, right? You know that verse. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable services. You see, one of the things that blesses the Lord and ministers to him is when his people yield their lives up to him, when we submit our lives to him. You know, when Paul says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, he's talking about yielding or submitting ourselves to God. It's referring to that surrendering of our wills and of our being to him, and allowing him to direct us and guide us and lead us. When Paul refers to our bodies there, he's referring to our entire being. Body, soul, and spirit. It encompasses all that we are. And the word Paul uses in the Greek for present, he says, you know, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's a term that was used in the Old Testament, Greek Septuagint, in reference to temple service. It means to surrender up, to offer all up, and to hold back nothing. It's what the priest did when he offered the sacrifice on the altar. He offered all of it. He didn't hold things back unless the Lord told him to hold some back. So what Paul is saying is God wants all of us, our entire being. He wants everything about us, our jobs, our families, our relationships, our bank accounts, you know, our leisure time, our recreation, whatever it is we're doing, he wants it all submitted to him. This is, you know, what Jesus meant when he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things they'll take care of themselves. It's what Paul meant when he says, you know, since you have been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. There are Christians today, unfortunately, that are missing all of this. You know, we went to a pastor's retreat last year put on by a local university. And, you know, one of the professors talked about how God saved us for this world. You know, he wrote a book, How to Become a Worldly Christian. And I understand his premise. You know, God wants us to enjoy nature. God wants us to enjoy the things that he's given to us. But he said when you preach the gospel, you need to tell people that Jesus died for your sins so that you can live here on earth eternally. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. What is heaven for then? Yes, he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. But our goal is to live with him eternally in his presence. And we do that now. We can experience heaven on earth by submitting and surrendering and yielding our hearts and lives to him. You know, Christians wonder why they have no peace, why they have no joy, you know, why things aren't going so good spiritually in their life. Well, maybe it's because they haven't submitted totally to the Lord. Maybe their life is filled with so many things of this life that the spiritual life is just being choked out. But as we totally surrender to him, that ministers to him. That's a sacrifice. That's well-pleasing, Paul said, to him. Another sacrifice we can offer to him is found in Hebrews 13. Flip over to Hebrews 13 for a second. We've quoted this verse several times before. In verse 15, it says, by him, that is Jesus, therefore let us offer up the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Do you realize that God is blessed and ministered to when we praise and worship him and give him thanks? You know, so often our prayers are focused on our needs, ourself, our wants, all those things that we mentioned. We need to take time when we pray and just say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you've done for me. I am so blessed. You've given me so much. I mean, just the fact that we're here this morning, that we got to drive cars in, that we can get up and walk, some more with more difficulty than others, but you can still walk. I'm still breathing. I mean, we're blessed. But we need to tell God, thank you. The writer of Hebrews says, this sacrifice of praise to God is one way we can minister to him. David said, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, and sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. In Psalm 69, he says, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord, better than an ox or a bullock that has horns and hoofs. Notice, both praise and thanksgiving please the Lord more than physical and material sacrifices that we might make. I mean, think about that. How often do we just thank you, Lord? Praise you. I worship you. I don't know if you realize the importance of our time of singing at the beginning of the service. That's an opportunity for us to just start our time together. Lord, we just want to say thank you. We want to worship you. We love you so much. We are so grateful for all that you do for us. It's unfortunate, you know, but a lot of Christians today have a wrong concept of worship, of praise. Most Christians today look at it as for what they can get out of it. You know, I mean, I've heard Christians have told me, we go to this church, man, because we just love the praise and worship. It just blesses us so much. Well, wait a minute. It's not there to bless you. It's to bless the Lord. For some reason, we've got everything flipped around in the church in America. You know, it's all about, again, it's all about me. No, it's not about me. It's about him. Jesus said, when I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself. You know, I mean, we need to lift up the name of the Lord. Now, you know, it's true, we do benefit from it. I do get blessed when you know, I've worshiped the Lord, but it's a blessing because what it does is when we worship, we're entering into his presence. And as David said, in thy presence, O Lord, is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. So as we truly enter into worship, and we're truly offering up the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to him, we're drawn into his presence, and we're getting a taste of what it's going to be like in eternity. So I would think that our worship should be a very vital part of our life because we're going to be doing it for a long time. You know, you read in Revelation, what did the 24 elders do? Holy, holy, holy. They worshiped. In Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. What did Isaiah say? He saw the seraphim, and they were there before the throne of God worshiping. You see, the real purpose of praise and worship is for God and to bless him and to minister to him. Another sacrifice we can offer up to God is found in the next verse there in Hebrews 13. In verse 16 it says, but to do good and to share, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Do you realize that God is blessed and ministered to when we serve one another? When we put that other person's needs above our own needs, when we minister to them and reach out to them? Why does that bless the Lord? Because when we do them, we're fulfilling one of the purposes for which he created us. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, what? Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. We've been created to do good works, to do good things for others. You know, it's easy for me to do good things for myself. I like taking care of myself. I like receiving good things. But the good things he's talking about there is for others. And then the last New Testament sacrifice we're to offer as priest is found in Philippians 4. I can just read it to you. Beginning in verse 15, it says, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Indeed, I have all and abound, and I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, and then listen, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Notice, as we give, and he's talking about giving financially there, that's considered a sacrifice. As we minister to God's people by giving of our resources, Paul says it's a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Why? Because when we share with others, when we give to others, when we give to his ministry, we're actually giving it unto him. You remember what we read last week in Matthew 25? And as much as you have done it unto one of these, the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. When we give of our finances, whether it's here or whether, you know, it's to help someone, we're doing it as unto the Lord. We're giving it to him. And that ministers to him. Now, I don't know if you noticed it or not, but the last three of these New Testament sacrifices are really an outgrowth of the very first one we mentioned. They're a byproduct of offering ourselves up to the Lord, of surrendering all to him. You see, if we do that, then these last three just sort of fall into place. They just become a fruit of that first one. The reason these believers in Acts 13 were so open to the leading of the Holy Spirit was because of one thing. They were totally surrendered to God. And so when the Holy Spirit spoke, and when the Holy Spirit said, separate unto me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I have called them, they were able to hear. Why? Because they were willing to do whatever he told them to do. That's what made these first century believers so effective. That's what made the first century church such a dynamic force in the world, because they were totally abandoned to the God that they loved and served. And you see, that's what we need today. Christians that are totally, completely surrendered to God. Christians that are totally submitted to the Holy Spirit and to what He wants them to do. As it says in verse 4, it's interesting, you know, it said there in Acts 13, verse 4, so they being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, they departed. In other words, they did what He told them to do. Why? Because their heart, that's what was in their hearts. Their heart was submitted to Him. They were completely and totally surrendered to Him. And you see, that's what God is looking for today. People whose hearts are completely His. 2 Chronicles 16:9. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You'd help us today to be people like that, Lord. Lord, whose hearts are totally and completely surrendered to You. Lord, we acknowledge that apart from the work of Your Holy Spirit within us, Lord, that we're nothing. We're not going to accomplish anything, and we're not going to do anything for Your kingdom. Lord, it's only as we submit to You and allow Your Spirit to lead us and guide us and empower us and enable us, Lord, that anything will be accomplished that is of any eternal value. Lord, I pray that You would grant us this morning a fresh outpouring of Your Spirit upon our hearts and lives. And Lord, that You would help us, please help us, Lord, to die to self and to live unto You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.